We will continue today in our confession, chapter 16, on good works. We will continue, pick up where we left off in paragraph 3 and hopefully get into, perhaps finish paragraph 4. Before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for another opportunity to meet together with your people and worship you and learn from your word, learn what you have taught us, learn what is good. Lord, please may we all be encouraged, built up. May we receive grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we're on good works, specifically chapter 16. Paragraph 2 was on why do good works. If you recall, we went through these paragraphs. I'll start with a review. Paragraph 1 was, what are good works? And what we talked about was God defines good works in Scripture. He defines them in His commands in Scripture. There's not an extra set of good works that God did not share with us. Good works affect other doctrines. They affect how we view our sanctification. They affect how we view our justification. They affect our attitudes. We can become judgmental. We can become bitter. We can become resentful. And we can become proud through an incorrect understanding of good works. We talked also about how sinful men often will take one of two positions, either trying to make a list of good works for others to follow of their own creation, or how some of us will find someone who is making said list and use that as sort of a way to avoid the responsibility of having to actually diligently study God's word to understand what He has taught us and follow His commands, and instead we'll follow men's commands, either because they are easier or because they are, in fact, rigorous and extreme, and we believe that we somehow need to do something that way, because again, we have a wrong view of good works. We think that we are in some way meriting our own salvation. We moved on to paragraph 2, discussed the reasons why to do good works. If you look at paragraph 2, there's a long list, very comma-separated list of reasons why to do good works. The conspicuously absent things from the list were merit. We do not do good works to merit our own salvation. We don't do it to earn anything. We don't do them to correct our sins. Christ did that completely. The reasons why to do good works being that, first and foremost, it is our duty as God's creation to do good works. But that is more of, as Pastor Steve put it, the baseline. That's not, should not be our sole motivation to do good works as believers, but as a fruit of our faith, we should be responding in thankfulness. And the thankfulness is what results in the good works. Good works do a lot of things for us and for our neighbor. They strengthen our own assurance. They motivate those around us in their faith. They adorn the gospel. They make Christianity beautiful when people see others doing good works for one another. They shut the mouths of the adversaries, silence these enemies that would seek to mock or deride Christianity or Christians as being bad, evil people. It's hard to argue with someone who's doing kind works for others. They ultimately glorify God and lead to our eternal life. Going back to the Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And ultimately, our good works are a part of how we do that. So that's paragraphs 1 and 2, just a really quick review of what we discussed before. Then we went into paragraph 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So starting with this new heart, the new birth that we have received, go to Ezekiel. We discussed this last week also, where God said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is how we are able to not sin. The new birth. We have a new nature with new desires, new inclinations, new abilities. It is possible not to sin, which gets us into a whole area of theology we briefly covered last week on the fourfold state of man. Basically, you could think of history of humanity with these four states, and one of them is yet to be. Before the fall, Adam in the garden with Eve. Genesis 1 and 2. When Adam and Eve were able to sin, but also able to not sin. This was a state of innocency. Adam chose to sin, but he was not predisposed to do so. The second state is Genesis 3 and following. The state that mankind finds itself in today, after the fall. Able to sin and unable to not sin. The third is regenerate man, the one that Ezekiel was referring to, the new heart, but still here on this earth, fighting against a carnal nature. Able to sin, able to not sin. This body of death must be warred against. The fourth state is glorified, which we will be one day if we are believers. I noted on this point something I was not aware of as a young believer, which was, you know, kind of always thought of being saved, going to heaven as kind of a return to the first state, if you will. But in fact, it is better than the first state. It is better than the garden. We will not only not sin, we won't be able to sin. We will have perfect nature forever. We won't have any desire to. Hallelujah. We won't live in heaven on the same precipice of that one decision that could make us fall like Adam did for his short window of time in the garden. You will be confirmed in holiness. So one interesting thing about this is in all four states, man is free. Free to choose what to do or not to do according to his nature, his will, his desires, his inclinations. There's no compulsion in any of these states. This is pretty close to where we left off last week. So if we are Christians, we are able to sin. We are able to not sin. But Christians still sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But something has changed in us. We can walk in newness of life. So I'll read Romans 6 again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. 2 Corinthians 5, our status in Christ makes us new creations. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are able to sin. We are able not to sin. But we are not able to do this on our own. We need the Holy Spirit working with us. And this is really the point of this paragraph. Our insufficiency, yet our ability. So, 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. The Christian is not sufficient of himself to do the good works he's commanded to do. So there's a, if you Google image search for "you are enough," you'll find a lot of artwork associated with that, that you can put up in your home, you know. It's a very common slogan these days. The idea, as I understand it, is that whatever your situation is, whatever your responsibilities are in life, your efforts on your own are enough to handle it well. If someone feels like they're not able to handle it, you just tell them that they don't love themselves enough. Turns out that loving yourself is the good work you need to do. So you need to repent of not loving yourself, I suppose. So a whole industry has materialized to provide resources to assist you in self-care, self-love, so that everyone can love themselves well, so that they can be sufficient to do the work that they need to do in their lives. I am not enough on my own to do what I ought to do. And it's not for lack of loving myself. The hymn says, I need thee every hour. We are sufficient because we are in Christ. John 15 verses 4 through 5, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. To abide in Christ is to remain in him. It's to continue in him. This is an active abiding. The promise here is that the one who does abide will produce spiritual fruit. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So the question comes up. So it's entirely of the Holy Spirit. So I just sit back and relax, right? I shouldn't have to really like do anything for these good works. They'll just happen. This is such a common conclusion when people see all of this information side by side that Paul actually deals with it directly in the passage we read in Romans. And our confession, which is a lot shorter than Paul's letters, it addresses it too in this paragraph. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. So the wrong conclusion that one might take away here is that if the Holy Spirit is necessary for good works, I'll just wait for Him before I try to do good works. Or maybe I shouldn't even try at all. Maybe trying is the problem. So, I guess the question for everyone is, have you been exposed to that kind of thinking in one way or another? What's that look like?
That's the...
Okay.
I was just going to say, yeah, I was given several books as a teenager by my youth pastor that basically said that. The more you try, the worse off you are. Don't do anything. Wait, and the Spirit will do it for you. And you can wait all year long. But that's not the way the gospel works. That's not the way the Christian life works. God is already at work in us. The Spirit is already in us. So we work out our salvation because God is already at work in us to will and do His good pleasure.
So if you're waiting and nothing's happening, the Holy Spirit really at work in your life? If you're not working, if no good works are coming from a believer, then there's no fruit. And we have books telling people to be fruitless as believers. You going to say something, Jose?
Yeah. The table you show us before, the unregenerated person cannot stop sinning.
Right.
So a Christian can sin, but also can stop sinning. When I say stop, it's able not to sin.
Yeah.
If somebody thinks he's a Christian, I'm going to wait till the Holy Spirit. What is he going to do before the Holy Spirit works on him? Keep sinning? You understand what I mean? So if that kind of thought is, I'm going to be in this stage of sinning until the Holy Spirit does something in me. That's the wrong conclusion.
Yeah, I'm not sure if this is exactly what you're trying to get across, but I think one of maybe the false assumptions here is that not doing anything is a state of neither good works nor bad.
That's
like you're always doing some kind of works,
yeah,
right?
That's sinning. That's what I'm saying. You're sinning until you think the Holy Spirit.
Right. If you're not following God's commands,
right,
you're not. You are sinning. Yeah.
If good works is when the Holy Spirit steers you to do it, then you're still in a sitting condition until that happens. So that what I'm saying is somebody who thinks like that and even that probably is not. He doesn't have any in the heart.
Yeah.
He doesn't want to please God.
Right, right. And it can be this line of thought of just wait can be a very convenient rationalization for doing whatever I want to do right now, which is sin. Yes, sir. Yes, that's actually where I was going next. Where does laziness go into this? So one thing I noted as I was thinking about this is this error is prone to catchphrases. Like really, catchphrases are super common in this area. Things like, well, I just didn't have a piece about it. Or let go and let God. That was the one I grew up on. I needed to get my heart right first. Or maybe more modern, it just wouldn't have been authentic, right? Wouldn't have been genuine. I think there's a reason why those phrases catch on. People are looking for something to grab a hold of as a convenient way to excuse their laziness. And what better to excuse laziness than lazy thinking?
Or an excuse to discontinue.
Right. So you're just looking for a way to continue in the sin you like without having to think too much about your excuse for continuing to do so. Those go together. It does happen that people spend a lot of time coming up with a really sort of convoluted theology to explain their sinfulness. But usually it's not so thorough. So what's wrong with this thinking? Well, one is it assumes that we're not actually responsible for our actions. But we are. We are responsible for our deeds and we must live accordingly. It also often results in decisions being based on how I feel or whether something is convenient in the moment. We should not base our works on emotional sensations. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We are responsible. So what's going on here? Again, without God, I can't do anything, but it's my fault if I don't obey. We have to understand that there's a significant difference here in how our justification works and how our sanctification works. We have nothing to do with our justification, but we cooperate with God as part of our sanctification. That's where you get these big words, monergism and synergism, which is actually a pretty simple concept. Mono meaning one, ergon meaning to work, synergism where sin equals with, and ergon equals to work. I should note that when I was on the rowing team in college, the nickname for the rowing machine was called the erg. And it is pretty much a pure example of work in its physical form. I don't recommend doing that unless you really want to work. So, monergism, the work of one, salvation is of the Lord alone. There's no cooperation between man and God for salvation, for your justification. If anyone is to be saved, Jesus must grant everything we need for salvation, including that new heart to believe. We had nothing to do with our becoming believers. No more than we had to do with our natural birth. I did not decide to be born. I didn't decide when and where it would happen. Likewise, no one decided to be born again. God does that all by Himself. Now, once given that new heart, we respond in faith and repentance according to the nature we've been given. But now let's move from talking about our justification to our sanctification. Synergism, meaning to work with. We work together with God in our sanctification. He is working and I am working. We cooperate. We act according to the new nature we are given with the Holy Spirit active in us and we do good works. Some people actually get this exactly backwards. They believe we cooperate with God for our justification and then we sit back and let God do all the work of our sanctification. So if I'm working and God's working, how do I do my part? I'm not supposed to wait for some impression. So what do I do? The final part of the paragraph addresses this. They ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So what does that look like? Stirring up the grace of God. Well, one is take advantage of the gifts that God has given His church. Listen to the preaching. Be encouraged. Take the Lord's Supper. Consider Christ's sacrifice for you. Fellowship with believers. Going through this list here, don't lose heart in these good works. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. 1 Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Build yourselves up. Pray. In Jude, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And this is work. But God made us to work. Even in the garden, before the fall, man was made to work. This is good for us. This is a blessing. Right. So the point is, build yourself up. Yeah, that phrase has been kind of hijacked a bit. Build yourself up can be maybe more about self-esteem in our culture today. This build yourself up is more of like an edifice, right? Of strengthen yourself. Make yourself able. Make yourself, I shouldn't say it that way, but more, essentially, more durable. stronger. Just like when we exercise, when we lift weights, we become stronger. Yes, Jim.
I think for me, the main difference between those two is one is self-centered, and the other, from a biblical doctrinal position, building yourself up is for the good of the glory of God and for the church.
Right. Who are your good works for? This goes back to the why, right? Many of the reasons that we listed were not really about us. Now, some of them are, it does build our own assurance. But a lot of the motivation to do good works is the glory of God, which is not about me, and love of neighbor and motivating others, adorning the gospel. These are not ultimately self-focused. I'm not building myself up for the sake of looking in the mirror at how built up I am. So we are meant to take this work seriously. I think that's maybe another risk, is that we are so confident in the promise that we're good, we're okay, that we can sort of slough off how careful we are as we consider the good works we do and the our understanding of our own salvation and how we work that out. Hebrews 6 says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." I skipped it. Philippians 2:12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Good works will make you tired. That is okay. We must fight the temptation to laziness. It's all too easy, especially now, to amuse yourself to death with the media and entertainment options that we have today and not be diligent in doing good works. As we do these good works, we are not trusting in ourselves, but in Christ. The same chapter in Hebrews that we just talked about is telling you not to become sluggish. Ends with, "We have this hope, an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, our forerunner, has entered on our behalf." Work unto the end, knowing that Christ has secured your salvation. I'll end with this quote from R.C. Sproul on paragraph 3. "We are saved by grace alone and justified by faith alone. But having been saved, we don't just wait around to die. Christianity is about spiritual growth as well, and spiritual growth involves effort, the hard work of sanctification. We manifestly don't work for our regeneration or our justification. Both acts are monergistic, accomplished by God alone. Only the Holy Spirit can change our hearts. Only the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the Son of God, secured by His perfect obedience to the Father, can secure our right standing before God. Sanctification, however, includes our efforts. We say it is synergistic because both God and we are doing something. Yet we aren't equal partners. God wills and works in us according to His good pleasure so that we progress in holiness. But as God works in us, we work as well, pursuing Him in prayer, relying on the means of grace, the preached word and the sacraments, seeking to be reconciled to those we have offended. Let's see if I can fix that. Finish the quote here. All right, cool. There's no shortcut for sanctification. It's a process, and one that all too often seems overly plodding, with progress taking years to discern. God's work is easy for Him. He doesn't look for shortcuts because He never grows weary. We get tired and frustrated. We're tempted to look for the simple path, the quick answer, the effortless way forward, but there is none. Sanctification requires diligently attending to the means God is giving us. The growth may be slow, almost imperceptible at times, but it is sure. No technique of the devil's can stop the process of Christ making us into His image. Those whom He calls, He sanctifies.
Remind me again what plodding means.
Plodding. It's like a pilgrim plodding through a forest, slowly walking, where every step is hard to pick up your foot. Yeah. Yeah. Not just briskly, bounding across the landscape. Yeah. Okay, so that's paragraph 3, which is about our good works and the need for the Holy Spirit, how our nature relates to that, and our need to be diligent in stirring them up. Any questions on that point before we get into paragraph 4?
So the action of good work comes along with the knowledge we gain, as you said before, exposing to the preaching, reading the scriptures. So as we know the scriptures, we change our behavior. We learn how to get away from simple behavior and start pleasing God more and more. We need the knowledge of what God wants.
Right. He has told you, O man, what is good. Right. So that goes back to the first paragraph of what are good works. And it's not as simple as walking in one day being handed, here's the Ten Commandments, see you later. We come here every week. We learn from His Word. We understand the principles embedded within Him. Things like stewardship, right? And through that, we learn, not only learn to do good works, but are edified and enabled by the Holy Spirit to do them.
Somebody told me it's like a stain on your shirt, and in the dark room you don't see it. But as there is more light, we see how thick the stain is. So as we learn more, we have more lights to see in our lives, things that we should change.
Right. Yeah, I'm sure I'm not alone in thinking, I wish I could tell my younger self all the things I should have been doing based on what I know now, right? And I was blissfully unaware of, not that I was, intentionally avoiding or something, but as we grow in faith and our understanding of God and His righteousness, it constantly influences what we, our behavior, what we seek to accomplish through our good works. Yeah.
We have our children looking at us saying, Daddy, you're doing this. Yeah. Daddy, you're doing that.
Michael, I have a question.
Yes, sir.
provide some historical background, but in the first statement of paragraph 3, where it talks about the source of good works, it says, not at all of themselves. So my question has to do with the verbiage. Why are they describing it that way, at not at all of themselves?
Yeah, my understanding of themselves would be, when we say of, I mean, it's, yeah, prepositions matter, that it's, we are not the source of our good works. And we're not even a little bit the source, not at all the source of our good works. But Christ, they are from Christ, the Holy Spirit working within us. I don't know if that's...
I understand that part, but see, there is no person yet identified as not all of themselves. That's why I was just wondering why they turned it that way. It's just, I gather the assumption is that anything not of the Spirit of Christ is some alternate source, but I'm just kind of curious of the language.
I see that it's the ability is not from ourselves. Yeah, that's how it starts. The ability to do good work is not from ourselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ.
I think this is trying to... Instead of ourselves, I think themselves refers to believers. Right. So I'd refer you to paragraph 7 in the confession as kind of like the unbeliever version of this paragraph. Okay, so now we're going to get into a fun topic. Paragraph 4. Who are these good works for? And it goes to a kind of a funny place, probably due to contemporary arguments at the time. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. I can't remember if it was Jim Renahan. I think it was Jim Renahan that said something like this. Of somewhere, there's the holiest person in the world. The person who has most faithfully fulfilled God's commands from a heart of faith to the glory of God. They're holier than all of us. Unless, you know, one of you is it, I suppose. Not me. even their works are imperfect. And I think that's the key point that is fundamental to understanding this paragraph. There's a big word in here, and I'm going to kind of go down a well dealing with it. Supererogate. So let's talk about supererogation. It's not irrigate. Arrogate. Not erg, like work, is a whole other thing, because there's an O in there. So supererogation is to do more than is required or expected, or to pay back above or beyond what one owes. We have that phrase, right? Above and beyond, right? Use that a lot at work, actually. This person went above and beyond. You know, we should give them a raise. Lots of things in life have this kind of concept to them. Extra credit. Bonus points. You know, get 105 on the test. How'd you get 105? You know, you ruin the curve. One I thought of was like, this is kind of like saying our holiness goes to 11. You know, it's like, I thought it could only go to 10. No, ours goes to 11. So why are they talking about this in the confession? Well, Roman Catholicism teaches that the merit we earn through our good works goes into an account. And we can be so good at good works that our account ends up with more than we need. In which case, when we die, we can tell God to keep the change. Well, the change has to go somewhere too. So then through the sacramental system of the church, they can give someone else some of your extra merit. So to get into this, I'll have to do a quick aside on Roman Catholicism and their teaching. I will probably get parts of it wrong. I'm going to try to be gracious and not sort of overstate the argument against their beliefs. It's still wrong, even when I don't overstate it. But I want to make sure if you ever talk to a Roman Catholic about this area of theology, you don't misrepresent their position. And I'm by no means an expert. So sin, let's start with what sin is in Roman Catholicism. They have this kind of two-part distinction between mortal and venial sins, where mortal sins are particularly heinous sins that actually remove the grace of justification. And to deal with mortal sin, you need Christ's righteousness. You need His merit, His works. Only they can address mortal sin. And through confession, absolution, all of this, you can take advantage of that through the Mass. Then they have venial sin, which are less serious, less heinous. They don't destroy the grace of justification, but they do require you to make up for them through penance, through purgatory. And this is where this supererogation concept comes in. Merit from supererogation, that extra works of other believers, can be applied to address this venial sin and could alleviate your need to do some amount of penance or cause you to have to spend less time in purgatory, something to that effect. So you can, yeah, so almost. I think one thing I'm not really talking about, I don't necessarily want to get into, is the whole concept of saints. But this whole supererogation concept is really more about people who have actually gotten their merit all the way up and then had some extra left over.
So they can apply somebody else.
Right. And so that group of people, the saints, which are not everyone that's a believer in Roman Catholic theology, but a specific canonized set of people, those people have merit that can then be applied to others. Yes?
I might be confused about something here. So, in paragraph 4, where it says, and to do more than God requires, the requires here, is that in a specific situation, or is that the same as what's required?
That's referring to the commands of God that we talked about in paragraph 1. Of what God requires, that you could somehow do more than what God has commanded.
Okay, so it's not necessarily a specific situation where I go above and beyond biblically what God requires of me as a Christian. It's actually required?
Well, so the concept, and this gets to a much sort of later point I was going to make, is that it does, one problem with this is it does imply that there is a higher standard of good works than what God has given us in His Word. That you could, in a moment, do something that's not commanded by God, but is nevertheless a good work, which is not true. That's one of the problems with this idea.
Because what's required of us is to be perfect.
Right.
And that's why I want to get this right. Is,
right.
You know, I realize that, you know, we're required to be perfect, but is this talking about, is paragraph 4 specifically talking about a situation that I may be in, whether it's with a believer or an unbeliever, going above what is actually required of me to go.
Right. So it's thing like I should tip 15%, but I tip 20%.
That's what, okay.
Yeah. That, I think that's in common parlance. I think that's what the way people think of it. But you're right that really the way we ought to be thinking of it is God has told us what is good in His Word. There's not an extra list. There's not an ability to do an extra 5%. That concept doesn't map to the good works as God has established it in His Word.
God calls us to be kind, but you're really kind.
Right, yeah. There's, like, being extra kind didn't somehow... Yeah, and the thing is, you're really kind versus my pretty kind. Both of those were stained with sin, right? So neither one of them was actually so good that it, like, the goodness of it spilled over, right? Yes?
In reality, the Catholic doesn't know how much is required. They hope that they're doing so much that they're covering that bucket, you know, filling that bucket, and the overflow goes to somebody else.
Right.
They don't know exactly if I'm doing enough. So they devote their life in desperation, you know, have I done it? And what they use to fill the bucket, you know, it's philanthropy. And as long as I do good to somebody, and that good is also subjective. I mean, as long as I do good to somebody, you know, I'm putting something there. Tipping.
Yeah, because, yeah.
Oh, I did something good because I tip more than what I had to.
Right. Well, this goes back to, I think, what Pastor Steve talked about, of like there's people that want to make rules for people, and there's people that want to follow them. These people prey on guilt. They use guilt as a motivator. And yeah, this definitely leaves you in a place. And I should also mention on this mortal venial sin, there's no like official list of these, right?
Well,
so it kind of leaves you in this state of have I done enough? You know, am I okay? Right? And that gets used. Yeah, I mean, ultimately it becomes a conversation with your local priest and whatnot. So, all right, let's keep moving here. Let's talk about what sin is, just to sort of rinse that off of us. What is sin as defined in the Bible? James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. The wages of sin is death. There's a quote here from Calvin's Institutes. Let the children of God remember that all sin is mortal because it is rebellion against the will of God and necessarily provokes his anger, and because it is a violation of the law, against every violation of which, without exception, the judgment of God has been pronounced. R.C. Sproul stated, all sin is cosmic treason. There's no differentiation being made here where some sin removes justification and some doesn't. All sin separates us from God. Okay, so back to supererogation. Let's say you're a Roman Catholic, and you do so many good works that when you die, you skip right past purgatory, go straight to heaven. And let's say you did even more good works than that, such that you have some left over. Where does it go? They have an answer for that. It goes to the Thesaurus Meritorum, the treasury of merit. It's like a bank for good works. So this is my like fun reading over the week. And this is from 1964. I wanted to point this out because this is not just a medieval Roman Catholic Church doctrine. This is from Pope Paul the 16th, 1964, 6th. I got it wrong, 6th. It is Christ the Redeemer himself in whom the satisfactions and merits of his redemption exist and find their force. This treasury also includes the truly immense, unfathomable, ever pristine value before God of the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the saints who, following in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by his grace, have sanctified their lives, fulfilled the mission entrusted to them by the Father. Thus, while attaining their own salvation, they have also cooperated in the salvation of their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. So this is not a Middle Ages doctrine. It is affirmed by the Roman Church today. They believe that some believers, once justified, so fully obey in life as to have a credit on their account, and that credit can be doled out to others. Now, the mechanism for doling that out to making withdrawals from the treasury of merit is indulgences, at least that's one of them. And that takes us back to a debate started by a German monk in 1517 named Martin Luther. So Pope Leo X inherited a building project from his predecessor. Get a look out for those. There was an old wooden basilica, and it was constructed in the age of Constantine. And it had basically been condemned. So Pope Julius II started this huge project, and then he died. And he left it to his successor, Pope Leo X. And this is not just like, you know, this isn't our metal church building. This is a church with the tallest dome in the world today. So Pope Leo X borrowed from the wealthy at high interest at the time. And the way he sought to pay for St. Peter's in Rome was to grant indulgences to church members that could be purchased to pay the debts with money, not with penance, not just with good works, but with actual money. It was a good deal. You could get a plenary indulgence, which meant you could get out of purgatory entirely. And you could get your dead relatives out of purgatory. You got to understand that at the time, purgatory, they don't talk about it as much now. They don't make it as bad now in modern Roman Catholic theology. But at the time, people were worried about spending hundreds of years in conscious, painful punishment in purgatory, which is terrifying. And this is a way to get out of that and get their loved ones out of that. And if you had a guilty conscience, you really wanted to get out of that. So some of Luther's parishioners went to see Tetzel, who was responsible for delivering these indulgences to the people in Saxony. So Tetzel was a very dynamic speaker. There's a really good quote. I highly recommend this book, Here I Stand. It's maybe the best biography I've ever read. This is a quote from Tetzel's sermon. "Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends, beseeching you and saying, 'Pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment, from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, "We bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you were so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you are able to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Indulgences cost more if you had more. Also, nobles paid something like 25 times as much as commoners. You could, if you were very, very poor, obtain an indulgence through good works, penitential works, things like that. I go down this rabbit hole just to say this is what happens when sinful men get a hold of the idea that we can do meritorious good works. They turn it into an opportunity for financial gain at the expense of the very people they're supposed to be helping. It's no wonder the New Testament is so full of warnings against false teachers in the church. Mark 12:38, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Running short on time here, so I'll move along. This is from the current Roman Catholic Catechism. How can we help the souls being purified in purgatory? We can help them through almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance. If you look up Twitter indulgences, you'll also find that the current Pope in 2013 granted indulgences on World Youth Day to people who watched the broadcast. So this is not just a 16th century issue in our confession. It remains to this day. So what's wrong with it? Well, everything pretty much is wrong with this. There's this mortal venial sin distinction, the idea that we can have extra merit, the existence of purgatory, the existence of indulgences. It's like wrongs stacked on top of wrongs. I could spend a whole hour just talking about that. Let's focus on what's wrong with supererogation. Supererogation is impossible. It presumes perfectionism, that you could actually do everything right. You could do your good works perfectly. No one is perfect, not even after being saved, not even that holiest person that exists on the planet right now. If everything I do is stained with sin, how can I say I've done more than is required of me? There's a list of verses here I'd love to go through. We're out of time, but there is no one who does not sin. O Lord, you should mark iniquities. Who could stand? And on and on. We are unprofitable servants. And like we were saying with Jim, this implies that there is a list of good works that we don't have access to, that we could go above the list of good works that we do have. So, how does this manifest in our day? I don't think we're worried a lot about supererogation in our day-to-day lives. As a parent, am I fearful that if I don't pray for my children enough or do enough catechism work with them or don't instruct them well enough in God's Word that they won't be saved? I do have a responsibility to raise them in fear and admonition of the Lord, but that does not mean that I can ever take the credit or the blame for my child's salvation. We should not look at our good works as building up some credit in a ledger and approach God based on how good we've been that week or how bad we've been that week. We always come to God with an empty hand of faith. We must place our trust not in our own works, but in Christ, because He is enough. This is from the Orthodox Catechism. It's a baptism of the Heidelberg. Your only comfort in life and death, that both in soul and body, whether I live or die, I am not my own, but belong wholly unto my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By His most precious blood, fully satisfying for all my sins, He has delivered me from all the power of the devil and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not so much as a hair may fall from my head. Yes, all things must serve for my safety and by His Spirit. He also assures me of everlasting life, makes me ready and prepared that from now on I may live to Him. We don't need any extra merit from any other source than Christ Himself. His grace is all we need. Don't look to your good works for your comfort. Look to Christ's works for you. Jesus reminded the 70 disciples of this after He sent them out, and they came back and they said, where was it? They returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. They're so excited what they had accomplished. And He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Let's close. Father, thank You for the comfort You have given us in Your Son. Thank You that You have shown us what is good, that it is good for us, it is good for Your church. Thank You that You have promised to keep us and that we will live with You forever in paradise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.